Mark 16. And we've been looking at this. If you've been with us in the last month or so, we've been in Mark 15, the end of that, on the crucifixion account of Jesus. And we kind of focused on that over the last month. And then coming to this chapter, of course, it opens up with that resurrection day when Jesus rose from the grave. And before we even read our scripture today, let's pause in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God. And thank you, O Lord, that we have the Bible right here before us. That, Lord, we have this opportunity to be able to, Lord, just open it up. And I pray right now, Lord, you would open it to our hearts, our minds, that, Lord, we would understand these very simple things, yet deep things, not for our own glory or for just the sake of knowledge, but, Lord, that we would know you more today. And again, we just want to thank you and praise you for who you are and what you're doing. And we ask now, Lord, that you would just bless your time and open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's Gospel, and we're going to read in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going before you into Galilee, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And let's just, again, open up here for this. We have here the account from Mark's Gospel, where we basically have the message of an Easter angel. We could kind of say it that way. Now, angels appear throughout Scripture various times, and I might say right up front that the ministry of angels, which they are ministering spirits, they are not there for their own glory. And I think it's a great error when people begin to worship angels or anything like that. They are servants, as man is intended to be a servant also of the Lord. And we see here this instance where an angel, according to Mark's gospel, one of them, we know from the other gospel writers that there were actually two of them. And one appeared in a very bright countenance, and that isn't so much Mark's focus here. He focuses on the one, and he focuses on the message of that one. And I want to say that that indeed is important as we look at it. But throughout Scripture, when God was doing something really important, often he would use angels to be there to sort of be that messenger for those events and those things. And he often would do that, and we see that throughout Scripture. We know from the accounts of creation that the angels even sang when creation was there. Like when God made things and they were part of that creation, they sang together. So angels were there right from the beginning and part of God's creation, as I would assume we came along sometime in that same format as well. They're not included there in the opening of Genesis exactly when they were created. We do know it was before chapter 3 because Satan appears there, and Lucifer, who was a created being, he was an angel, a fallen angel. And so somewhere before that, there was a great fall, and there was also that. But anyways, back to this, we see in Scripture where, for instance, in the book of Genesis, angels were used to warn Lot at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also to bring judgment upon those cities for their sin. We see it, an angel of the Lord, and I believe really the Lord himself, most likely, but you see a messenger there at the birth of Samson, and You see it with the birth of John the Baptist. There was an angel that heralded that in, and the conception of John, and then the conception of Christ as well. And in the account at Christmas, we often look at that, and we see the announcements from the angels, and then at the birth of Christ as well. And here we see an angel who gives a message at the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, someday, the Bible says there will be a sound of a voice of an archangel, a trump. It sounds like a trumpet, right? That will call out and say, come up here. And that is a next event on God's prophetic calendar. But there are times where angels come into our realm and show themselves, and often is associated with a very important event that God has marked out. And there's many more instances in Scripture where we see angels. But that's not the focus of Easter. The focus of Easter is that he is risen and he's not here in the grave, okay? And we're going to look at that because we see this message that was given to the women that had appeared there or had gone there. And we're going to look at that message this morning and just kind of break it apart a little bit into very simple points. And the very first part of that, by the way, and I want to say even before I get to that, is that the resurrection itself is one of the, it is the key doctrine to Christianity. I can't say you really can throw out any other major doctrines either. They all hinge on the truth that God has revealed to us. But the resurrection, without it, everything we're doing here today would just be in vain. Other than that, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we shouldn't even be here and celebrate on the Lord's Day, the resurrection day, this whole idea of a raised Savior. But I will say this, that a dead Savior cannot save anybody. And a dead person cannot save anybody. And so for salvation to be true and for salvation to be accomplished, we have to have a live Savior, a resurrected Savior. And so that's the important part of all of that. We see in Scripture, for instance, in the book of Romans, we see this in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, referring to Abraham, but it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the imputation of God's righteousness on the sinner's account is accomplished in the same way that Jesus is raised from the dead. It is part of that. Paul goes on to say this, who was delivered up because of our offenses. That's what we've been talking about the last month, about the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, and we focused in on that, and I got a lot of feedback from many of you how that has just brought you back to a greater appreciation of what Jesus has done for us in his suffering and in his death. And he met sin head on in all its ugliness and everything else, including death itself in the grave. And you know what? He's victorious on the other side of that. Yeah. Amen for sure. And was raised because of our justification. That's why Jesus was raised, so that we might be saved. And that's what that means from the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, Paul writes here, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So if you want to know what the gospel is, it is very clear in this passage, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul kind of lays that out saying, did you believe in something empty? You know, something as far as, you know, an empty reality of something or not reality, but you believed in something of substance, a person, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's seen throughout the Bible where we see a substitute had to take place to, in other words, like right in the way, right back in the very beginning when we see a lamb being offered as a sin sacrifice, for example. And that lamb had to be a male lamb without spot or blemish, had to be in its prime, everything else. And that was slain in such a way that it bled out. And it was a picture, a sad picture, really, because something innocent, something that did nothing to offend, had to die in the place of someone else. And by faith, people were saved and they trusted God's plan. And God was going to bring that fully to fruition someday when Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist says, would go to a cross and he would die there for us. Anyways, that's according to the scripture. We see it in the pattern. We see it in the message. We see it in the verses. There's lots of verses that deal with that from the Old Testament. Anyways, he goes on to say this, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Glad that he did that. That he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Why is that important? As Paul writes in this chapter, and by the way, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. The whole chapter deals with that. And in this section, it's very important to know there were eyewitnesses to this. And we come to Mark's gospel and we know the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women that came early in the morning. They came before even the sun would come up. They started out on that journey and there they went and they end up there at the tomb of Jesus. And we know a little bit about that as far as what they didn't see at that point, right? They saw, obviously, the angels, but they also saw that the grave was empty, the stone had been rolled away, and all of that. But really, we see also, as Paul writes, that when he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he says all the accounts of people that saw the resurrected Christ, not just the empty tomb, but the actual person of Jesus Christ raised and walking among them, and working among them, and teaching them, doing all of that. And it wasn't just one or two or 12, or it was, says there, over 500 brethren at once. And I'll tell you this, folks, if over 500 people saw something and interacted with that someone, that's plenty of evidence that there was a resurrection and there was a resurrected Christ. That would stand up in a court of law, no problem. You would need only a few witnesses to something to have it stand up in a court of law. But there were more and more and more that saw him. And Paul even writes, and he says, and many are still alive to this day. So think about the foolishness of writing something that was a lie if there were people that were alive that could have refuted it, right? He's writing to the very fact that there were these people and they were still alive when he writes to the Corinthian church. The resurrection happened. It was the most pivotal moment in God's really timeline of events in the life of Christ and the death of Christ, in that he was raised again from the dead. And we see that. Well, I want to go back to what the Easter angel talked about. And we go back to Mark's gospel there. And in verse 6 it says, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. In the King James it says, affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And the first point of the message of the Easter angel is very simple. It was a message of peace. I want you to think about it for a moment. These women had actually seen the very place where the body of Christ had been lain. We knew that because in Mark chapter 15, near the end, they were watching also when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was also with him. And they went and they took the body of Christ down. They wrapped it and they put some spices with that, and you know, to cover up the decomposition. That was part of the process of burying people and sort of trying to embalm them from the outside, I guess. And they would bring that to a tomb that was a tomb hewn out of the stone or the rock itself. And it was a place where no man or no body had ever been laid before. And there they put the body of Christ, and there's a stone, most likely a stone that was several thousand pounds, all right, that was laid in the front of that. It would have been rolled into place, and it was, according to the other Gospels, I believe in the book of John, where it says that Pilate even provided for the Jews, they wanted this, the members of the Sanhedrin and everything, they were worried that the disciples or the followers of Jesus would go steal his body. And instead, he went and he put guards there. And so there were Roman guards to guard the tomb. And we find out through the accounts of the Gospels, as you read all of them, of the events of that morning. And we know that as sun rises and there are the women, you know what? We find out that Jesus is not there. He's risen, and understandably, sometime shortly before that, and he's there. You can understand what the angst that would have caused, right? Not only had there been this death of the Savior, the death of the one that everybody thought, you know, the his followers was the Messiah, and here he is dead on that Friday, and his body is taken and buried, and then they have to wait on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath began at sundown on that Friday. And you know what? They had to wait throughout that whole Sabbath day of the next day and into the night of the next night, which would have been the first day of the week at that point. And all of that time, it would have been probably the darkest of days, the darkest Sabbath they ever experienced. And it wasn't really a time of rest. That's what Sabbath means. It means rest. And the Sabbath, as instituted under the law, was a remembrance of creation. Remember, after God created the heavens and the earth and all the things in it and all that, on the seventh day he rested or ceased from his labor. And Shabbat, Sabbath, means to cease. And he institutes that later on in the commandments and to the Levitical law, and he says that you're to rest on the seventh day. And the Jews had that under that. And that was in the Old Covenant. By the way, the New Covenant, we find in the New Testament, believers meeting on the first day of the week. It doesn't really matter which day you meet, but they were meeting on the first day. And because the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. And often it's called the resurrection day. Even to this day in other languages, that's what the word Sunday is termed, literally the resurrection day. Anyways, I say that because that's the pattern from there on that we see. People who have not, they're not remembering, you know, creation, which was an amazing thing, but they're remembering instead something even greater than creation, which was the resurrection of Christ. Amen. By the way, it is greater. We read that in the book of Hebrews as we went through, right? There remains a time or a place for the people of God, a rest for the people of God. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. It's talking about a Sabbath that is a Sabbath in Christ. And it's only found in Christ, and it's found in the resurrected Christ. And you got to be thankful for that. Anyways, I say that because we see where the resurrection, well, first of all, creation cost God only his spoken word. He spoke it into existence, you know. That isn't a high cost for God. But to redeem us from our sins cost him everything. Cost God his very life. It cost him all the suffering that went with that. And if that was the final payment, which it was, the victory over all of that is seen in the resurrection itself, and that he had victory over sin and death in the grave. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Day. We do. Well, we see this message of peace. I say it was a message of peace because he says, "Do not be alarmed." Now, the word for alarmed is ekthambio, and it means very simply this: to be greatly amazed, to be astounded, to be alarmed. It can even be mean to be filled with terror, although there are a couple different Greek words that imply a great fear, like a phobia kind of fear of something, and that's not what this is. But this is something that, and the word, the prefix ek in Greek means out of, and it's sort of like being out of your mind with amazement, all right? For some of us, it doesn't take much to be out of our minds, right? But that's that understanding. And Mark uses this word. It appears four times in the book of Mark. And it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And very careful words to be used. Now, there are the root word of it does appear elsewhere, but this word itself. And the other occurrence of this occurs, I believe it's in Mark 14, where Jesus is in the garden. And he begins to be distressed, because his impending death was coming. and remind you that God, the Son, who was in the flesh, experienced everything you and I experience, including the fear and the angst that occurs before you die. But he didn't do it in a sinful way, as in not trusting. He did it in a very human way. But he did it also in the power of God. But he still was subject to those same feelings. It's a pretty scary thing when you start to realize that you know what? We're mortal, all right? And maybe when you're younger, you think you're bulletproof and everything else. And as you get a little older, you realize, oh, wow, you know, I work on the ambulance and I know, you know, I transport people younger than myself. And I think, wow, that could be me next, you know? And sometimes I'm transporting them for very serious things. And I'm thinking, Jack, you're in that age group, you know, you're in that time. And that's just in our own bodies. I mean, there's other things that can happen to you to cause your life to stop. But for the Christian, we never experience that alone, because we have a Savior who has gone before us and has experienced that. And these women were of the same mindset. They were amazed at this empty tomb, but in a way that brought fear. And I can just say, great angst of heart. I mean, after all, we saw, you can think of it from their perspective. They saw where Jesus' body had been laid. They saw the stone put in front of there. They saw the guards. Now they come and they see angels and an empty tomb. And you can imagine what's going through their minds. And they're saying, how are we going to explain this? And of course, the angel's first words are, he says very simply this, don't be alarmed, right? He says, do not be alarmed. Because they were alarmed. And we know from the following verses, they were alarmed in such a way that there was fear in their hearts over this whole matter, in all of that. God says, peace. And by the way, there's so many verses of Scripture that deal with the very fact that God meets our fears head on, whatever those fears are, so many times. Read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes here, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Your fear does not need to drive you. Now, there are healthy fears, right? I mean, if you're standing balancing up on a high roof and you're on one foot and tempting fate, I'd say, that's kind of, you don't have any fear in that. Well, there's something wrong with you, you know? And gravity will, if it takes over and you end up, you know, at the bottom of wherever it is you're going to fall, you'll realize that you probably should have had some fear. But that isn't the issue so much here. The fear is these fears that drive us, all kinds of different things. And I love that verse. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And for the Christian, for the believer, we have God himself who takes up residence within us. The Bible says that he gives us the Holy Spirit. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to give us peace in our hearts and lives. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Peace, love, joy. I mean, it goes right down through that, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Read all those verses, those fruits of the Spirit. And that's part of it. For the unbeliever, for the person who does not have the Spirit of God, he's subject to all kinds of fear. Subject to the fear of death. Subject to the fear of all the various things that can happen to us. But for the Christian, we need not be driven by those fears. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul was at Corinth, there were some dangerous things that were happening to him. He's awake at night. He's wondering, what am I doing here? I'm sure he's thinking about the things that are going on, everything happening. And it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. You know what he says? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But speak and do not keep silent. Sounds very similar to the Easter angel. Tells the women, don't be afraid. And don't be in a state where you're worried about things. But go and tell them. Tell the disciples. Tell Peter. Very similar message. But even better than that, where Jesus says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You see, the church hadn't really even started. It was just a few people getting saved. That's it. But there was going to be a dynamic church there, albeit an immature church for a while, the Corinthian church, and it was going to blossom there. And God looks ahead and he sees the end. We don't see it sometimes. We only see the moment. But oh, praise him that he sees the beginning from the end and everything in between. He's the God that inhabits eternity. He goes on to say in Acts 23, same kind of situation. This time Paul's back in Jerusalem and he's in big trouble. There's people that want to kill him because he's preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And there's two different groups that want to kill him. And some of them will take a vow that they won't even eat until they see him dead. I mean, that's a serious bunch, right? Paul has been taken into custody by the Romans for his own protection, and he doesn't know the outcome of what that'll bring. And it says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. It was all part of God's plan. You see, God was going to use Paul to be a witness there, but also later in Rome. He was even going to be a witness for those who are in Caesar's household. Tell me that God isn't in control. Therefore, he is also, in Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the reason I put that in there is this, because the peace of the resurrection gives us some hope. Some of that peace is, first of all, found in salvation itself. See, like I said earlier, a dead Savior can't save anybody. Here, we have one in that because he rose again, he lives to make intercession for us today, and he can save to the uttermost. The uttermost. That's, I don't know how, what you've done in your life or how bad it's been, he can save you from it. And that's what that means. His grace is sufficient. And oh, that's good news for the sinner. It saves us from death also. And we read in John chapter 11 the account in the death of Lazarus. Remember the death of Lazarus? And we have that account. And in there, we read where Jesus says this, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What is Jesus saying? Is that you may face death. I guarantee it, actually. I can guarantee a few things, you know. But you're going to face death. I'm going to face death. I guess barring rapture, that's about the only exception. But, you know, death is always knocking at our door. Sometimes it's not a loud knock, but, you know, as you move along in life, it gets a little louder and a little louder. And Lazarus had died. And Lazarus was raised again from the dead after several days of being dead. His body was stinking. That's what the Bible says. And the Lord raised up Lazarus again. But you know, we may not experience that kind of resurrection after just a few days or something, maybe. But I will say this, though you may die, you shall live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible promises. And I do believe that when we depart this old carcass, the angels of God will be there to convey us into the very presence of the Lord. How I know that? I know that from a couple different passages of Scripture. Luke 16 is one of them. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is dying, he sees the Lord standing in heaven, and the angels convey him also to the presence. Death. We also have the peace of eternity. The peace of eternity. Because in John chapter 14, familiar text to you probably, in verse 1 it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise for the believer. If you believe in him, he's promised to come and get you when your time has come, all right? And convey you into a perfectly prepared place. But it's a perfectly prepared place by prepared people. Years ago, I did a funeral for a forest ranger. He was a district ranger. And he'd lived a pretty rough life. Like, pretty rough. I won't go into all the details of his sin, but he confessed a lot of that to me when he was on his deathbed. But you know, I sat there with him as I opened up the scriptures to him at his bedside, and I shared the word of God with him, and I shared about Jesus, who's able to forgive of sins. He was marvelously saved. He prayed and he said, "Lord, save me." And I was able to preach at his funeral with assurance that he was in the presence of the Lord. And I was there, and there were lots of law enforcement officers and rangers that were present and from across the state. And I remember I'm standing there looking at those men, and I said, "You guys are all people who prepare every day when you go out." And rangers even more so, because they have this like law enforcement side, but they have the firefighter side, and they kind of are a hybrid, you know, they do that. And I said, "You guys are always prepared for this, you know, vocation that you're in." And I said, "This guy also," I won't name him there, but I said, "He was prepared. And he prepared, maybe a little bit at the last minute, but he prepared for the next step. Are you prepared to go to heaven?" That's my question to you. Because Jesus is preparing a place for his own, and someday he's coming again. And it may be through death, it may be through him calling you up, however that is, I will just say it this way, that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. How do you prepare for that? Well, first of all, you turn from your sin and you trust in him. We read from 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, that you must believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again victorious over sin. And ask him to be your savior by faith. Just say, "Lord, I believe that. I want you to be my savior." And he promises he'll be your savior. He promises to save you and keep you. He's able to keep you because he lives forever to make intercession for you and me. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but eternity depends on it. And then, again, life itself as well. Life itself. He does that. I put in Revelation 1 here, because this is the one who was raised in this verse. Let me just move ahead here. We're describing the Lord himself. It says this: "His head and as an hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." This is a heavenly vision of Christ, the resurrected Christ. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Wow. Imagine seeing something like that, huh? Someone like that. That's what you're going to do when you see in glorified eyes. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead.'" We know this is the resurrected Christ. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He has the keys to the grave and of death itself. I'm glad for that. I got to move on. Number 2 is a message of power. A message of power. He says here, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is" what? "Risen." He's risen. I love that. Jesus is risen. And my friends, without going into a lot of it, there are three accounts of resurrections that take place in the gospel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those accounts are a little different. You have, first of all, Lazarus, which we already mentioned. And Lazarus was dead a few days, and Jesus was able to raise him from the dead. And then you had the widow of Nain's son, and he had been dead a few hours at least, and the procession was already going. They usually would bury somebody on the day they died, and then Jesus meets the procession as that's going out, and he raises that young man from the dead. And then you have Jairus' daughter. Remember Jairus' daughter? Jairus is seeking help from Jesus, and as Jesus is going there, people come to him and say, "Your daughter has just died." Worst news you can ever get, you know. Someone coming to you and saying your child is dead. It's horrible. Jesus raises the little girl back from the dead. I love the word of God, and it says, Talitha kumai, damsel arise, little girl arise. And that's all Jesus, gentleness, he raises her back. But listen, not all little kids or people get raised back from the dead. And I don't know if they'd want to. If they are in the presence of God, they aren't going to want to come back to this place. But you know, he has a heart for that. Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Such is the kingdom of heaven." I love that. He offers that invitation, my friends, and he offers it to all of us. He does. Move on here. I have to, because we had a little outage here. I'm using my phone, so I'm having a hard time seeing my verses ahead. That's another thing that tells me that the age is getting me. But I'm following that along. I'll skip along so as I'm doing that. Luke chapter 7 is that other account. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." Are you thankful for that? That's all part of that. And by the way, that's the other part of the message of the Easter angel that comes into this. Number three, it's a message of potential. Because the message says here, or it doesn't say here, it says he is not here. That's what it says. He is not here. When the women were standing there and they see this empty tomb and they're trying to piece everything together in their mind and all that, the angel says he's not here. And the potential behind that statement tells us many, many different things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus is alive, because he says that. And it also says that he's about his work again. That's the potential, at least, in that phrase. We see the evidence of that in the following verses after that. It tells us also, and there's lots of verses that deal with this. I won't go through all of them. But number one, he's acting as our intercessor. Because he's not in the grave. He's our intercessor today. We already quoted from that. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. He's watching over us. And I may have to have you guys pull that up. But I got to look at that. Hebrews chapter 4. I like this because it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight." That's anything. God sees it all. He sees everything. "But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," names who he is, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we have a high priest who's interceding for us. He sees us in the situations we're in now. I need that. In 1 John 2:2, here's another one. We are told that because he's not in the grave, he acts as our advocate, our lawyer. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And I put it this way, when we see that, he acts as the one who not only paid for our sins, but he intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God. And it's great doctrinal truth, but it's a practical truth as well. The Bible talks about when you're saved, you're justified. In other words, he declares you righteous. That's the penalty of our sin, the legal aspect of it. He declares us righteous, even though we aren't always so righteous, are we? And the accuser of the brethren, his name is Satan, comes along, and that's his job. He accuses, right? And I'm sure he goes to the Lord, maybe often, I don't know, and he says, look at that Jack Karen. He's done it again. Do you know what he said? Do you know what he did? You know what he's doing? See, sometimes we sin, don't we? Now, there's no excuse. We should be living holy lives as best we can in the power of God, that's for sure, and striving for that. But you will not be free and eradicated from sin until you're in the glorified state. And you know what? I have an advocate. I have someone who pleads my case. And every time the accuser of the brethren comes, he says it's under the blood. It's paid for. It's taken care of. In full. I need that kind of Savior. Lots more that could be said with that. And then lastly, it's a message of promise. A message of promise. Verse 7 says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. I love that. And Peter. Peter was one of the disciples, but you know what? Peter was the one that really needed it too. It's just like, make sure you get him. That he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. You see, Jesus told them this. He told them that they would see him. He told them that on the third day he'd be raised again. He told them, he promised, and his promises are true. His promises are true. Do you know, my friends, it reminds us that right now we just see dimly. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I also am known. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise in the resurrection is that someday we'll see him face to face. Face to face. I love that. Back about 100 years ago, during the Communist revolution that was taking place in Russia and what became the Soviet Union. There was a man named Nikolai Bukharin, and he decided he would go and go on tour throughout the major cities from Moscow to Kyiv. And he went all over, and he was preaching atheism under communism. And on one particular anti-God rally that he had, for about an hour, he ridiculed Christ and the Christians, and he ridiculed and abused those of any religious faith in that way. And he went on, and he went on, and he went on about it for an hour. At the end, the crowd was silent. One man stood up in the midst of them. He turned around, he looked at the crowd, and he said, Christos Voskres. In other words, Christ is risen. And the answer, Vaistana Voskres, right? The whole crowd reverberated. He is risen. My friends, you can ridicule Christ, you can ridicule Christians, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is risen today. And he lives, my friends, he lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for the promises found in the Word of God. And now, Lord, as we close off this part of our service and sing. May it be a song in our heart that carries us from here on out. Thank you. We can live in the light of the resurrection, the light of Christ. May he be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.